So at the beginning of each week, I send an email to whoever's involved with leading the worship, and I also send that email to April, and she puts the title of the sermon in the bulletin. And quite often, I haven't really studied the passage that hard by Monday morning. I don't really know what I actually want to call the sermon. So I knew it was, you know, about head coverings and stuff. So what did I call, like, a hairy situation or something like that? You know, I generally go for a pun, if at all possible, or just a really bad joke. And as I was studying this week, and I was reading the commentaries, the commentators on these next few chapters of Corinthians are all saying things along the lines of, these next few chapters are about propriety in worship. And as I studied this passage, I thought, no, it's not. Because that means something very different. It might be about worship. There's certainly elements of worship in there, but it's about church. It's about healthy church. What Paul is describing to people is healthy church. So for those of you who have eagle eyes, you'll notice that we're going to skip the latter part of chapter 10, because there's only so many times you can talk about food sacrificed to idols. And that would be the third time if we talked about it again. And while, you know, it was very, very important for the Corinthian church, we have talked about it at least twice now. It's actually more of a summary, the way that Paul is describing the end of the passage there. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses, and that's the way that he finishes what we have as chapter 10. This is what Paul says. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, the most mundane things that you could possibly do in your entire life, are all for the glory of God. Everything that you do is for the glory of God as a Christian. Verse 33, he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul's not concerned about his own interests. He's concerned about the salvation of many other people. So that's the end of chapter 10. And then we get an abrupt change at the beginning of chapter 11. Like Paul, you know, put a full stop at the end of that. Now we're going to start again a new topic. But it's not just a new topic. There is a continuation. So bear in mind these things as we get into the passage, because they're very important for what Paul goes on to say. So Paul is addressing a question that has been set to him. It's a one-way telephone conversation, right? We don't know what the Corinthian church has said to Paul. So it's like we're sitting on the couch and we're listening to him on the phone to the Corinthian church, and he's saying something which is clearly an answer. So we're just going to guess what the question is. Craig Blomberg, one of the commentators on this passage, says, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text in the New Testament. So that makes it fun, right? That means that we're gonna learn something this morning. That it's going to be an exciting time of getting deep into the Word and saying, what is God saying to his church? How is this about healthy church? So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. I'm reading from the ESV. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with the head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I'm not even going to tackle what Paul meant about the angels there. I have absolutely no idea. Maybe it's something to do with Genesis 6. The sons of God thought that the daughters of men were beautiful. I have absolutely no idea. Neither do any of the commentators. They're all making shots in the dark. So we, and again, one of the shots in the dark that we need to make here is, what is Paul answering? What is the question that's being asked? Or what is the statement that's being made? And I think from verse 2, we can suggest that he's saying that they've said something to him about his teachings. We have been teaching your teachings. And Paul says, well, that's great. And quite possibly they've been saying something along the lines of Galatians 3:28 about salvation is a great equalizer. With men and women, they are equal in the eyes of God when it comes to salvation. And Paul's saying, well, that's great, but verse 4, he says, note the order here that he says it. He said, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. So yeah, in the eyes of God, there is an equality between men and women. And the way that Paul describes this next part, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God, is clearly not a hierarchy. Otherwise, he would have said something to the effect of, the head of everyone is God, and then it's Christ, and then it's a husband, and then it's a wife. So clearly, Paul is saying something different here other than hierarchy. And everywhere that head is used metaphorically in the New Testament is always used to describe authority. So, for example here, you know, if we look at what Paul could possibly mean by saying the head of Christ is God, if we can reconcile that, then maybe we'll get a clearer understanding of what he means by that. Because surely, you know, in our Trinitarian theology, we go, no, the Trinity is equal. There is no, there's no hierarchy, there's no authority, there's no trump of leadership or anything like that within the Trinity. But then we look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He says, I and the Father are one, and we're probably very comfortable with that. Good, there's an equality there. That's what we subscribe to. Well done, Jesus, you've got that right. But then a little bit later on, he says, the Father is greater than I. And you go, no, that doesn't fit with my theology, sorry. Sorry, Jesus, you have to change your theology because mine is most probably right. So what the New Testament scripture says about these things is, if you were to do an analysis, if you were going to do an overview of the relationship to the Father, between the Father and the Son, you would find that they are the same in essence. They are the same being, the same substance. There's no separation between how they are in existence, but they serve different functions. And similar for man and woman, and that's what Paul's saying here in verses 8 and 9. He appeals to creation. He appeals to Genesis 2 to talk about the functional difference between men and women. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So Paul's appealing to pre-fall creation to say that there is a difference in the function of men and women. So he says, the writer of Genesis says that the woman is a helper for the husband. Again, Jesus in John says that when he leaves them, he's going to leave the helper in his place. He's going to leave the Holy Spirit in his place. So clearly, the helper is not a subordinate position. In terms of essence, in Genesis, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are created in the image of God. In terms of who we are, in terms of the essence, the substance of who we are created equal in the image of God. But men and women serve a different function. Do you see how this is answering what the Corinthian church are probably asking Paul or saying to Paul? We're all equal. There's just no difference between men and women. And Paul's saying, yes, that's true to a certain extent. But in terms of function, You have different roles to play in God's world. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. He's talking about the equality there again. For as woman was made from man, going back to the Genesis, that God opened up Adam, took out a rib, and created Eve from the rib of Adam. So now, man is born of woman. So God took that rib from Adam and created woman. But now he's saying, through childbirth, man is now created from woman. It's almost as if he's saying God equalized things up. That he made it flat in terms of hierarchy. That there is no hierarchy between men and women. They just serve different functions. Paul is not a chauvinist. And I know you might find that hard to believe. Certainly, you know, 1 Timothy 2, I would say 1 Timothy 2 is so much harder to understand than this passage because it's really hard to not see Paul as a chauvinist. But here, I think it's hard to see that he is a chauvinist. He's talking about the pre-fall description of God's intentions for men and women, that God intended it to be completely equal. But that changed over time. That wasn't God's intention. I think, you know, if you're going to look at this as a theologist, you could say something like this. You could say that soteriologically, there's an equality between men and women. So in terms of salvation, there's an equality between men and women. But there's also a temporal, created, functional difference between men and women. If you don't understand what that means, boys and girls are different. So, that would be the way that Paul is setting out this argument. That he's saying, you've almost got it, and it's great that you listen to my teaching, and it's great that you teach my teachings, but you've actually misunderstood something that I've said to you. And I need to correct that. And now we can go and look at what he's saying about head coverings. So, I can assure you this morning that this is contextual for a specific time and location. It is the context of the church in the first century Greece. It is description of the church. It is not prescription for the church. In verse 4, okay, so before we carry on with that, in Greek, which is the language that we have the Bible written in, the New Testament written in, the same word can be translated as man and husband, and another word can be translated as wife or woman. Okay, so as they translate the Greek text into English, they have to make a choice about which way they're going to translate it. Verse 4, Paul says, every man, he could say every husband, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That's a pun. Do you get it? Because he's just said that the head of every man is Christ. He's saying that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors Christ, his spiritual head. But that's actually not strictly what the Greek says. Actually, the translation of head covered literally means down from the head. In verse 14, Paul talks about long hair for men, that it's a disgrace. That's what he's saying here. He's saying every man who prays or prophesies with long hair disgraces Christ. That would be a literal translation without any puns or anything of what Paul is saying. And I think the reason that it's often translated as head covered is because it works nicely with verse 5, where Paul says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, who is her husband. So he's saying that any woman, and that is the literal translation for that, that any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her husband. But what's interesting about that is that as we get further through Corinthians, and Paul says some things that we take to be chauvinist, what's he saying there? What is prophecy? If a woman kept prophecy to herself, would it be prophecy? It couldn't possibly be. But Paul's talking about the context of church here. He's talking about women speaking out prophecy in church. Okay, so we have to recognize here that Paul is definitely talking about men and women praying and prophesying together in church. And we'll remember that for future chapters. So some cultural background of first century Greece might help us a little bit to understand what Paul's saying here. Remember, this is written to the Corinthian church. It's not written to us. A man with long hair would be seen as effeminate, maybe even a male prostitute. There would be some kind of sexual immorality that would be associated with a man with long hair. A woman with short hair would likely be either a woman that had been a convicted adulteress, that she'd been caught in adultery, and that she'd had her hair cut short so that people would know this. Or it could be the more masculine partner of a lesbian couple. Either way, it would be a symbol of sexual immorality. And a married woman would wear a shawl covering her hair to show that she's not available. So if a married woman went around without a shawl covering her hair, she's married, but she's saying she's available. It would be a disgrace to her husband. So that kind of makes a little bit more sense of what Paul's saying, that head coverings actually signify something else, sexual immorality or sexual purity. Then in verse 14 it says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory? I think about this. Think about Samson. Samson was a Nazarite, right? So he made a promise to God that he would never cut his hair. So Samson had long hair. I think it's unlikely that anybody would call Samson a sissy. So Paul is talking about what seems right in the context of this time. It seems right for men to have short hair and for women to have long hair. But then his appeal to nature, we can actually reconcile this a little bit better with the second part of verse 15. Because he says, for hair is given to women as a covering. And I think what he's saying is naturally women keep their hair. Naturally men lose theirs. So in the appeal to nature, women's heads are naturally covered. So Paul appeals to creation to say, yes, there's an equality in Christ, but there's still a difference between men and women. And he appeals to nature to say, you have certain customs, and when you go against them, you're giving people the wrong message about what Christianity, about what the church is. And it's, you know, let's assume that the church in Corinth was saying something like this. They were saying, hey, Paul, we like your teachings on equality. So the women, they ditch their head coverings and they cut their hair short like men. And a couple of guys have grown their hair long. And Paul's response is something along the lines of, well, I'm glad you listened to me, but you've misunderstood what I was saying. We're trying to be all things to all people. This is going back to the end of chapter 10. We're trying to be all things to all people so that they might be saved. Verse 16, he says, so don't be contentious. Don't do something just because you can. Think about the consequences of doing it. And I thought that was great with the kids this morning. You know, so often Eric or whoever's doing the children's message will ask the kids a question, and they're really not too sure of the answer. But when it comes to discipline, it seems that they know a lot of answers. I don't know why they don't abide by it, but they've got all the answers. I think what Paul is saying is that it's hard to preach to people that you've already offended. It's hard to get people to understand the gospel message when they've already been put off by something that you're doing, by the way that you are, by your actions. And maybe the Corinthians that weren't part of the church would say something like, I don't want to be a Christian in the church in Corinth because it looks like they're all about sexual immorality. Why not? That would be the impression that they were given. They were bucking the trends, they were bucking the customs of the time because they felt that they could do. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. It's giving people the wrong idea. And actually, you're offending them. And if you offend them, they're not going to listen to the gospel. What wrong impressions do we give to people about the church? How do we, the church, hinder people from hearing the gospel? How do we offend people? So let's say that people do hear the gospel. When I talk about gospel, I'm talking about good news, the good news of Jesus. You can find that in every part of Scripture. It's not just the four books that we call the Gospels. We're talking about the good news of Jesus, the salvation that was brought through him. So even if people do hear that, they do know the good news of Jesus, do they see us living it out? Do they come to church expecting to find people who look like Jesus and find something else? Does what we do and who we are point people to Jesus or away from Jesus? Right before this passage, Paul says, everything the church does is for the glory of God. Everything the church does is for the glory of God. This is the role of the church, to glorify God through worship, through scripture, through community, through mission, through discipleship, through prayer, through everything the church does. It's not a place for our own comfort. Paul says, I don't do things for my own advantage. I don't do things to make myself feel more comfortable. I do them so that others may be saved. You see, can you see the parallel between church and Israel? The idea of Israel was that they were meant to be so set apart, they were meant to look so holy that people were drawn to it. They said, there is something awesome about you. And as you read through Scripture, every now and again that happens. That a nation will come and say, you know what, we want to be in covenant with you because you've got Yahweh and Yahweh is more powerful than our gods. There was something that was meant to be beautiful and glorious about Israel that drew people in. That's the picture for the church. We were meant to be beautiful and glorious and draw people in. But it's not our glory, it's God's glory. Paul's not comfortable being comfortable. He's not satisfied unless the church is doing its duty. And that's glorifying God by serving others and seeing them come to faith. This is what the church does. It brings glory to God through salvation of others, through the discipleship of others. Not through anything that we do, but through who we point people towards. So a few weeks ago I said that I have to preach the gospel. And the context of that was Paul's message to the Corinthians. He was accused of being not a very good apostle because he was making tents. And Paul says, you know what? Even when I'm making tents, I am preaching the gospel. My tents are giving glory to God. And I said, I'm only going to preach the gospel. And I think a few people heard me say, that means I'm only going to preach on Sunday mornings. And half the congregation was like, well, isn't that all he does anyway? And a few others were going, well, yeah, you know, I can kind of understand that, but no, I think there's more to being a pastor than just preaching the gospel. My point was the same as Paul. Through everything that I do, I want to preach the gospel. Even the most mundane of things, such as eating and drinking, I want to preach the gospel. I want to give the glory to God. And last week, I said something, frustrations got the better of me, and I apologize for it. Another thing that was misunderstood from what I was saying. Dave stood here and he talked about the bylaw change. And for those that don't know, we're just talking about the potential of opening up membership to people who haven't been baptized in a Baptist church, haven't been adult baptized or believers' baptism. Dave said the bylaw change is there for everybody to see. We've got a list. We've got a whole bunch of them on the table out there if you want to pick it up and have a look. And he said, if you've got any questions about this, come and talk to the elders. And then I got up afterwards and said, don't talk to me about it. That was born out of frustration. Probably what I should have said is, don't talk exclusively to me about it. If you talk exclusively to me about it, you're going to get my opinion rather than a good, wide, broad church opinion about it. Point being, I spent half of the week before talking about bylaws. And that is not going to save anyone. And I think about the things that I could have been doing that week, the things that I couldn't do because I was so busy talking about bylaws. And I am reminded that on our doorstep, we have an unsaved community. When you look around the room, how many of the people here come from the immediate neighborhood? Even I, you know, the pastor who would love to have lived in the neighborhood, do not come from this immediate neighborhood. We have an unsaved community around it. I would much rather be out there with those guys telling them about Jesus. I don't know how that's going to be just yet. We have a community within church that need discipling, that need shepherding. That's what I want to be part of. I don't want to spend my whole week talking about bylaws. So my reaction, my knee-jerk reaction, wrong, incorrect reaction, was scrap it, forget about it, I don't care, I don't want to talk about it anymore. but I don't think that that's God's intention. And I don't think that he wants us to be comfortable in our position about this. But talking about these things is good and healthy. Talking about all things within the church, everything, not just bylaw changes, everything that we do as a church is good and healthy. That's the image of church that we should be giving. So we're not just talking about bylaw change, we're talking about absolutely everything. The way that we worship God, it is good and healthy to talk about these things. So in terms of the bylaws, we will continue the discussion. It'll be a congregational discussion. It'll be a congregational decision because we are a congregational church. You know what? At the end of it all, maybe we'll just go, scrap it. I'm not interested in changing this. We're just going to keep things the way they are. Or it may be that we'll do something completely different because the thing that we want to do is find God's will for his church. And the decision needs to be that we are going to be a healthy church. Look at other things that we do together. For those of you that came to the Christmas dinner, we had a banquet together in the gym. Why were we there? Because we were celebrating the birth of Christ. We're celebrating as a community. And everybody other than Roger Champagne had a great evening that evening. Sorry, that's a bit of an in-joke, and I shouldn't do those from the pulpit. But what was good about it, it was centered around Christ. It was about good community. It was about communication with each other. And the reason I mentioned Roger is because he made a face plant in front of everybody. It was all planned. These things are good and healthy. Meeting together as a community based around Jesus, that is healthy church. What about our worship services? Every week, my prayer for our worship service is that we'll be faithful. Nothing more. We're not trying to entertain people. We're not trying to put on a show. We're trying to be faithful for what God would have us do during this time. What about our community? So many times people come from other churches and they go, you know what, I feel accepted in this church. I felt at home straight away. People talk to me. I felt part of the community. That is healthy church. We have a mission statement, whether or not you know, you'll know it as disciples making disciples, but it's a little bit broader than that. It's we exist as a community of disciples making disciples through the living and active word of God. We're a community that points away from ourselves and towards Jesus. See, whenever we concentrate on each other's needs and put the word of God first, we are a healthy church. If it's about us, if I make it about me, and if you make it about you, we are not a healthy church. That is what Paul's saying. He says that the church is no more about meeting our own needs than it is about head coverings. That's just one example of many that Paul is going to use throughout the coming chapters, of ways that church has been made about something other than Christ. It isn't about those things. It's all about Jesus. That's what healthy church is. If we make church about us, it'll drive people away. But if you make church about others and point them towards Jesus, that is healthy church.